Studying 1 Corinthians 15. And not an easy passage, but a delightful passage. So misused by so many people, and I think for ourselves even today, to walk through this passage and get a sense of what God has to say to us this morning. It began in verses 1 to 11, and we understand that verses 1 to 11 isn't even the point of the passage, although that's usually where we stop because the rest is so difficult, we just sort of end it there. And we think, you know, this is tough enough, we'll leave that for those who are Mormon missionaries to deal with. But anyhow, we need to address it today, okay? Because it has nothing to do with all of the stuff that's done about it. But verses 12 and following are the real issue. But verses 1 to 11 are so foundational, are they not? Because it is not something they doubted, it's not something we doubt. Jesus Christ died, rose again. That is the message of the gospel, but it isn't that he died, only that he died for our sins and he rose victorious over sin and death and hell. That's the message we preach, foundational to everything else. Then came in verses 12 to 34, we saw the impact of that as it began to unfold and say, you know what? I think as I've come through this passage, it has done so much for my life. See, I know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to the gospel message. Huh. I did not understand so greatly that the resurrection of the believer is foundational to the Christian message. So crucial. And so as he starts in verses 12 through 34, he says it's absolutely crucial. There must be a resurrection of this body. Otherwise, you see, it affects, first of all, the gospel. Take away the resurrection of your life and my life and take away our resurrection to a new body and you take away the gospel message, because if I am not rising again, if you're not rising again, there is no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, Jesus didn't rise. And if Jesus didn't rise, then, and you see the story goes on, there is no victory over sin. There's no victory over death. There's no victory over hell. My resurrection is crucial. Your resurrection is crucial to an understanding of the gospel message. We shall rise again. What a glorious thought, huh? Don't lose that. He had to rise. We have to rise. Otherwise, it affects the gospel. Secondly, it affects God. God, it says in verse 28, must be all and in all. And you say, but he is not really all and in all until we rise again. Just understand that he is not. What an awesome thought we saw in that passage leading up to verse 28. Jesus Christ, he is fighting battles today, all based on his death on the cross and his victory there. And he is overcoming force after force after force that is anti-God. And it was fascinating. We're going through Revelation, and we had to stop for a while because it just paused. It just put everything on hold for a while. While it went through chapter 12 to deal with the Satan, as it went through chapter 13 to deal with the beast and the false prophet. Why? It had to set it up because, you see, they are the focal point of the ultimate victory, in a sense, it seems. But it's not the ultimate victory. If you will, it's the penultimate victory. It's the victory before the ultimate victory. He will destroy Satan. He will destroy the beast. He will destroy the false prophet. He will cast them into a lake of fire. And then he will destroy death. And we shall rise again. And only, you see, it says the final enemy that must be triumphed over by God is death. And only when we rise again will Jesus then be able to take all of this. The victories are incomplete unless you and I rise again. But when we rise again, he takes all of this and places it before the Father. And forever, oh, what an awesome thought, forever lives a life of submission to the Father. My. Lesser in essence? No, it's not a difference of essence. Just a difference of role. And his task, Jesus' task, is to bring everything in submission to the Father. And until we rise again, it will not have happened. And as soon as we rise again, this will be the final statement, and he will walk into the presence of the Father and present the ultimate victory. And do you know what will happen then? You see, Christ will have presented this to the Father, and it says God will be all and in all. See, if you and I aren't rising again, it not only affects the gospel, it affects who God is and what God does. Also affects godly living, we saw last week. We'll come back to that later. But now, you think, we solved the problem. We haven't even got to the problem yet. Now the problem comes where we are today. And they say, how will the dead rise? And those are two questions, one related to the other, because the next one says, what kind of body will they have? And that's their problem. God, how can this happen? By the way, I want to talk to you about something that's foundational to all of this, because, you know, the how question affects the that question, see? I don't know how God can do this, and because I don't know how God can do this, I don't believe that God will do it. Now, just think about that for a while. It's the how that issue, see? I don't know how God can do this, therefore I don't believe that God is going to do this. Now, if you think that's just this issue with Corinth, no. It's an issue with so many of us. We are doing Revelation 21 and 22. Last two chapters in the Bible. But they are so reminiscent of the first two chapters of the Bible. In the first two chapters of the Bible, God creates. In the last two chapters of the Bible, God creates again. He creates a new heaven, new earth. He destroys this one. He's going to wipe it out and create another one. So we go back to Genesis 1 and it says, God did it. 6 days, God does it. So people say, I don't know how God could, with nothing, create everything in 6 24-hour days. I don't know how God could do it, therefore I don't believe that God did it, see. I don't know how in the world God's going to take this world and going to destroy it with fervent heat, it says in Peter, and how he's going to recreate a new one. And it's going to be all of us, we're going to repopulate that one. If you thought you're going to live in heaven forever, you're not going to live in heaven. You're going to live on earth forever, but it's going to be a new heaven, new earth. I don't know how, but you see, some people who question the hows begin to question the that. And they say, I don't know how God's going to do that, so therefore I don't believe that God is going to do it. I was in Evangelical Theological Society meeting 2 years ago or so in Mississippi, Jackson, Mississippi. And they had the president of a local seminary there. The name will go unmentioned. Okay, so he shows up. Now, he's not a member, I guarantee you. But he's not a member, but he is there. And he was there to give a response. It was very fascinating. He's talking about Romans 11. And he says, I read Romans 11, how God is going to cut off the branches to Gentiles, right? And he's going to graft Israel back in again. He says, I read that. But see, I have a problem, he says. I have a problem because if I think that God's going to come back and give special favor to Israel again, what does this do with the Arabs, okay? What does this say to the Arabs? And therefore he made this statement, because I don't know how God can do this, as brilliant as he is, I don't believe that God is going to do it. It's how fascinating it is. I don't know. You see, let me take another one. Some of the beautiful words in theological language or in Christian language is election. Beautiful word. If there's anything that brings me to tears, it's that. It is. God said the whole world was mine, and I chose you. I don't understand that. And I didn't choose you because you did something. I chose you before the foundation, well, before you ever did anything, chose, you know, whatever you did, before you did anything, I chose you. Why? I have no idea. Why we're here today is beyond human understanding. Beautiful truth, election. Beautiful truth, predestination. Oh, but I don't know how. I don't know how a loving God can do something like this, and then you got all these people going to hell. I don't understand how that can happen, so therefore I don't believe that. It happened. But you know, how that business is a problem for us. I don't know how a loving God could ever ask a church to disfellowship somebody. I don't understand how a loving God could do that. Therefore, I don't believe that a loving God expects us to do that, see. This how that business is a pretty big deal, see. You understand? So I've had people come to me and say, you know, I don't believe in cremation. Well, you know, I'm not excited about it myself, okay? But anyhow, that's not the issue. But you know why? I don't believe in cremation. Now, it is the cheapest way, I think. You can get a deal, okay? And it sure beats this just filling a box up for nothing and putting it or whatever. So you understand that. By the way, I tell you something. I don't watch Seinfeld. I have trouble understanding what it's all about, but that's all right. But it was interesting because in that last week, they had him doing this thing on TV, and it really was rather funny. He talks about boxes, and you know me about boxes, right? He says, Evan's about boxes in life. Boxes, boxes. Anyhow, he ultimately brings it to the end. He says, you know, you go to somebody's funeral, and you see him in this nice box. You think, boy, I'd like to use that box when he's done with it. And then his statement is, he says, you know what? All of your life, you dream about the perfect box, and when you finally find it, you're in it. He says, I love that. Okay. But you know, the issue, anyhow. Why don't I believe in cremation, you see? Because, how can that happen? See, I believe in a resurrection of the body, see, they say. And if it's spread all over the ocean, what in the world God's going to do, see? As if a God who made all of this out of nothing can't find a way to resurrect. Now, you know, what is this, okay? See, because we don't understand the how, we question the that. That was their problem. People died at sea. They were dumped in the ocean. Never saw them again. How? Therefore, I don't believe that. See, I know eternal life. I have no problem with that. The Corinthians had no problem with that. They would live forever, spirits. They would not rise again because we don't see how God can take this body and make that. So that's the question. And he comes to this and he says, you know, the problem is this how business, because I don't understand how God's going to do it. Therefore, I don't believe that God's going to do it. Listen to me about so many things in life. You may not know the how. But you must believe that. I have no idea how God, but Paul's going to explain a little bit about that and answer the question here. But because they had a question understanding how, they questioned that. You may question how, but if the Bible says it, don't question that, okay? Just an encouragement. So that's the question. And the first thing he says, you fool. You think, oh my. Bible says not to do such a thing. He says, you fool. And we are. Fools, it is a very strong term, by the way. I mean, it's strong. It's strong in English. It's strong in Greek. It's just strong. It just comes out with this strong statement, you fool. In a true Old Testament sense, right? Listen to me. The fool has said in his heart what? There is no God. Do you know what the problem, he says? You know why you're fools when you begin to question that is because somehow you've taken God out of the equation. See, look at verse 38, if you will, because he's going to bring this in when he says in verse 38, but God. See, the whole issue is you fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else, but God. Boy, these but gods in the Bible are great things, huh? We were dead in trespasses and sins, see? But God, who is rich in mercy, Ephesians chapter 2, but God. You know the problem with us and so many of the challenges and problems of life is because they don't follow the natural pattern of things, we question them, and it comes back and says, but God. You see, when you take God out of the equation, he's not just a part of the equation. He is the very essential aspect of the whole equation. Without God, none of this exists. So he starts out this whole thing and says, you fool. You fool. You see, what you're not putting into here, even if I have nothing else to say to you in this chapter, understand, God. But thanks be to God, he ends the chapter with. See, it's all God. And my friend, you're going to have a lot of trouble, a lot of hows in life when you take God out of the equation. Because they won't make sense minus God. Our being here this morning makes no sense minus God. The hope when a brother is dying makes no sense minus God. You see. It is all into this issue of God. And so he stops and says, you fool. He says, you're also a fool for another reason. He says, it doesn't take someone who has majored in biology, zoology, botany, or even as we're going to see, astronomy, to understand how basic this is. The neighbor next door has some nice vegetables growing in his front yard. And you know what? He didn't plant what you see out there. He planted something else, right? He put seeds in the ground, and all of a sudden they come up, and they all look different. They don't all look different, but the rows are you know, like that. But you see different kinds of these big leaves on some, small leaves on others. And it's amazing, because how you can put a little seed in the ground, and you get some big red thing, and it can different shape kind of red thing, you see, and it tastes so good, and it doesn't look at all like what you put in the ground. And he says, you know what? It doesn't take any major scientist to figure this out. What you put in isn't what you get out. And it couldn't figure out how God takes this body and just redoes it or something like that. And he says, understand, what you plant is different than what you bring out. And so he's looking at these people and he says, something's wrong in this whole business, because you don't need to be pretty smart to figure this out. You just need to have planted anything in your life. Now, as he looks at this, see, he does the picture of the seed, see, and he says, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And by the way, I know somebody's going to want to cross-reference here, see, they want to go to John, and they want to get this, you see, a grain of wheat, you know, unless it falls on the ground, it dies, reminds by itself. This has nothing to do with that, okay? So don't be doing that. All he's saying is this. That it is the normal process. You put it in the ground, it dies, and you know what? It comes out something very beautiful. You know what? Unless we die. It isn't that we have to die to do this. That's a spiritual thing. This is a physical thing. Unless I die, they bury me, you see. That's the first step in the process, because then it's going to be revived again, and God's going to give me a new body. And we'll talk about that new body. Now, what's interesting, I want you to see something so beautiful in these verses. I don't want you to miss. Notice in verse 37, and that which you sow, you don't sow the body which is to be. You don't put a tomato in the ground and get a tomato. Do you understand that? I hope. You don't plant a tree and get a tree. Do you understand? Yes? I hope. Okay, so we know that, see. So you don't sow the body that is to be. You sow a bare little grain. That's all you sow. Perhaps of wheat or something else. It doesn't matter what it is. Pick it. Anything you want. But now notice. But God gives it a body just as he wished. Huh. You know why farmers have such a basic faith in God, many of them. Not all of them, but many of them. But even those who don't, they understand. You know, they're totally dependent upon God for what they do. I'll never forget when the Sahara was moving south and CBS was doing a special on it, and the desert was going south and people were dying in famine. And this Muslim, he's standing there in the dry desert sands of Niger. And he has dug this little trench in the ground, and he's taken the last of his seed. You understand, they don't go buy seed from the store. I mean, you don't go down to Osh's and get seed, if that's where you buy seed, okay. What you do is every year, you've got to save it for yourself. You plant, and when you harvest, you take a portion of it, and you got to discipline yourself. This is how much we're going to eat. This is how much we're going to trade at the market, to trade for something else that we don't have. And then this is how much we're going to save for seed. And so when the year comes around, what you have left is what you haven't eaten, what you haven't traded. This is it. And you don't go buy something else. And he took the last of his seed, and he put it in the ground in front of them, and he says, "Now I trust Allah." But Allah didn't come through. But you see, you put the seed in the ground, and unless God does what God needs to do, it doesn't come back up again. Farmers so dependent upon God. That's why it talks about the early and latter rain in the Old Testament so much. The early rain is a heavy, heavy rain. It's a harsh rain. And the reason is because the ground has been so dry for so long, and it comes in there and it just waters the ground so thickly. In fact, when the early rains came, I can still see it. I played tennis as long as I could, then we got on a motorbike and head for home. Last minute. And then I'd help my wife. We had louvered windows, and we faced out under the front, and nothing was between us and where it came from. And the winds would come so strong, and the rain would blast right into the house. And so we'd take every towel and sheet we had and hook them up in the windows to keep the water from blowing in. Just as a terrible rain. But you needed it. And then the latter rains is that nice misty rain. When the crop is almost ready to be harvested, it comes. And once in a while, you get a early kind of rain at the latter time and destroys everything that you've planted. All dependent upon God. And the whole issue of this thing, God is the difference in the equation. It doesn't matter whether it's spiritual life or physical life. It's all God. It's all God. You know, one of my basic prayer requests over the years has been for people who are bearing children. I have. I've prayed for Frank and Barbara. I prayed for Barbara before I ever knew Barbara. I can show you the corner where I prayed for her. It belonged to her. And every morning I ran, this was her corner. Actually, it was just before I prayed for my daughter who was expecting. And it's one of the things you do because you know what? I think some of us who have children and God just gives children, we take it for granted. Every child is a miracle from the hand of God. Tis. And I first met Barbara when she went to the hospital, and I didn't even know who I was going to see except I knew the name. And then they gave me a name. They said, "Caleb Tatro," and I walk in there and they changed the name from Caleb to Ryan by the time I got in there. So I thought I was the wrong room. But you know what? It's a miracle. The seed is planted in God. God. Is it not the beauty of the Old Testament where they understood it was God? Huh? Where Jacob begged God and Isaac, and, you know, his wife, they begged God. Abraham and Sarah, they begged God. So as you look at this, he just says it. Now notice in the next part, because I want you to see something that you can miss. Notice God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Wow, I like that. You can miss the whole point of verses 39 and following if you don't see this. Go down, and just let me read through the passage with you. Notice, okay. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another fish. By the way, a point that I need to make before I go any further here. It's interesting because the word dead, the dead in Christ shall rise. The dead was a major word in verses 1 to 34, 11 times. Only 3 times is the word dead used in verses 35 to 58. And the first one is in verse 35. How are the dead raised? But do you know what keeps coming up in verses 35 to 58? 10 times the word body. That's why it's in the outline. Body, body, body. Because the issue is about the body. And it comes out 10 times in here and none in the first 34 verses. But listen to this, okay? We come to body now. Different kinds of bodies, okay? Not all the same flesh. Flesh of man, flesh of beast, flesh of birds, flesh of fish. Heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. The glory of the heaven is one, the glory of the earth is another. One glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. And then comes a statement in the last part of verse 41 that ties in with the last part of verse 38. Notice the last statement of verse 41. Star differs from star. You know, they've known this for years. And it's true. And I don't even have to know any about the stars to know this. I just know that the stars aren't all the same. They're not all the same. You know, this is the whole point of all of that statement in there. That's the whole point. There's so many different kind of bodies. And you wonder that God can create a different kind of body for a different kind of setting. And then God has created all these kind of bodies. And you think God can't create a body that fits in a new environment for a new purpose? That's the whole point of all of this. There are no two stars alike. There aren't. There are no two people alike. And every seed, he says, every time a seed, you look at it. You have crop and you say, I planted all these seeds. My friend, every plant that comes up is going to be unique to itself because notice what it says here. And it is true. Look at the statement in verse 38. God has given to each of the seeds a body of its own. Not just he gave it a body, he gave it a body of its own. Look at verse 41. Every star differs from star in glory. You see, the whole point of all of this is you see, there's not one alike. And this God who created it this way can certainly create a new body to fit a new environment if God wishes to do so. You know, it's a beautiful truth. None of us are alike. Praise God, we're not alike. We're so much into these categories. Drives me up a wall. We're into categories. You see, biblically it's wrong. Creationally it's wrong. That's why I got to tell you, this church has to be unique unto itself. Why? Because we're going to make it that way? No, because he's made it that way. You can't clone churches. You can't clone people. And people who want to categorize people and put them into boxes and say, I know you're like this and you're like that. My friend, nobody is like you think they are. And that's your problem, not their problem. They're different, okay? We're all different. We're uniquely, beautifully made. And that's why this body is so uniquely, beautifully made, because God has taken all these unique, different kinds of plants and put them together in his beautiful garden. And do you know what? Why is beautiful here is because that's true here and it's true in eternity. There'll only be one of you. And you'll be different than everybody else because he's going to make you that way. Don't just look at the stars and say, oh my, they're all different, my friend. They're all stars. No, they're different kinds of stars. They're all people. No, they're different kinds of people. And some of us who look at different nationalities, we do it by nationalities because somehow we don't see the difference. But my friend, everyone is so uniquely different and God makes every seed and every plant unique unto itself. What a well thought. I think the beauty of being a husband and a father is not trying to make my wife or my kids be a certain way, but to, by God's grace, be a part of seeing them be all that God meant them to be in their uniqueness. That's what this body's about. Let's all release each other to the fullness of that which God wants to uniquely do through each of us, because God doesn't make any plant alike. He doesn't even make the stars alike. And that's the whole point of all of this discussion down here and all of these different things, the glory of and the difference of. They're all different bodies. The sun is one, the moon is another, stars are another, and every star is different in glory. And you see, God's not into trying to teach us about the stars. Notice what he's trying to teach about verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. See, we're not hearing a lesson on stars. We're here not here to hear a lesson on bodies or flesh. We're here to understand the resurrection. This God who can create so many unique bodies can take of this body as it is here, and he can create a new me over there. And you know what is beautiful? Because the one thing that's so clear here is that, you see, I can't get there unless he changes this and everything about this and makes it into some kind of a body that can fit into that new age, in a good sense, the new age, into a new world, into a new existence, into a new life. I don't know how, but I know that. Yes? I don't know how, but I know that. And I don't know what I look like. It doesn't matter. This God who can create all of these unique varieties of things can certainly take this body and make of it a new one that will be different. And what's here is not what's going to be there. And you see, all of this is just like a seed connected to that. And I don't even know what part of the seed he needs or how he works. And it doesn't even matter to me. I just know. I don't know how, but I do know that. Notice then, he says, as he concludes this in verses 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. By the way, there are four contrasts here, but I want you to notice this one's very crucial, because if you go with me down to verses 50 and following, you're going to find this perishable, imperishable business is the only thing that's repeated. Notice in verse 50, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, verse 50. Look at verse 52. The dead will be raised imperishable. Look, if you will, at verse 54, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable. You see, the whole issue of this passage is that, you know what, this is a decaying old body. And it's getting older all the time. The knees don't function quite the same way. The mind certainly doesn't function quite the same way. Whole bunch of things don't function the same way. In fact, matters. Go with me just over to just one book, okay? Just a few pages to your right. And what an incredible statement in chapter 4 and verse 16 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore we do not lose heart. Don't get discouraged. The outward man is what? Is decaying. Oh, it is. This old thing's falling apart. Yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. What a beautiful thought. Do you know what? I want you, while you're at it, go with me just a few more books to your right to Philippians. What a hope that we have. Because this is what it's all about, Philippians chapter 3. Go with me down here to this statement in chapter 3. You know, people who live for down here, see verse 19 of chapter 3, their end is destruction, their God is their belly. I like that. That's all right. God is their appetite, their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Notice verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, notice, transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Oh, I like that. You know, he goes on to describe the different things here. Sown in dishonor is raised in glory. God's going to take this body of humble estate and God's going to make it like the body of his glory. Oh, it's beautiful. I don't know how. I do know that. And so the whole point of all of this discussion is that what is sown is not what's reaped. And what's beautiful about all of this is that God's going to make out of this, and God's going to take this decaying body and God's going to make a body that can't decay. God's going to make this body that's one of dishonor, and that's not because of the shame of it, just because of the weakness of it, and God's going to make it a body of glory. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Notice what else God's going to do. And tied in with all of this, God's going to take this body, he says, in chapter 15, and he makes it, he says, God's going to take this body, not only of dishonor and make it glory, God's going to take this body of weakness, and he's going to make it a body of strength. That's weak. Going to make it one of strength. God's going to take this natural body, verse 44, and going to raise it a spiritual body. Now, you know, it's interesting, because we talked way back in chapters 2 and 3 about psychikos and pneumatikos. Psychikos, soulish. Someone said, where do you find it? Well, that's because that's what it says. The soulish man is the unsaved man. He's the man who just functions minus the work of the Spirit of God. Then there are those of us who have come to faith in Christ, and we are the pneumatikos people. We are the spiritual people, and we are spiritual. Okay, understand this. Every one of us who's been born again is a spiritual person. That's true. It isn't like either somewhere between soulish and spiritual. If you're not spiritual today, you're soulish and you're outside of Christ. If you're soulish today, you're not spiritual, okay? And you need to be. So you understand this business. He talks about this, but see, these people began to think, you know, I'm there. Since I'm spiritual, I am on the level of which I need no higher level, see? And he says, oh, no, you don't understand. So long as I'm here in this earthly body, in my mind I might not be so earthbound, but in my body I am very earthbound. But one day God's going to give me a new body. Not this soulish body, but a spiritual body. One which is a new me, which is animated by the Spirit of God, which is prepared to live in the environment that God is creating, which is much different than this. And my friend, listen to me. I can long to be spiritual, but I will never be fully spiritual till I have my new body, because I can never be fully like Him until that day. You see, when he says, we shall see him and we shall be like him, I cannot truly be fully like him until I finally not only get the spiritual part of my inner being taken care of, but the spiritual part of this body taken care of. And when I get a new body, then I can be like him. So he says, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Then comes this interesting discussion. So also is written in verses 45 to 49. It is a body that transcends this body. Notice, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. By the way, Adam, that's what it means. It means man, by the way. The first man is really what it becomes, that was his name, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, by the way, somebody wants to run this back to Romans 5. Don't do that. He's not talking anything about Christology here. It has nothing to do about the study of Christ. This has to do with about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the believer. And what he's talking about is the first man, Adam. Adam, a living soul. And we're all children of Adam, so we're living soul people. But oh my, the last Adam, not before his resurrection, although he was probably then too, but in this context, dealing with the resurrected Christ, the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. You know what happened in his resurrection? He not only rose again, but he therefore now has the privilege and the power and the ability to cause us to rise again. What a thought, you see. That's why he rose, not just so that he could conquer death. He rose so that he might conquer death in your life and mine. And you see, the first Adam, what he did, he provided me with a living soul. The second Adam is going to provide me with this life-giving spirit, because he is that. Notice the next part. See, the spiritual is not first. You got to come down here and become a man first. It's the normal order. You've got to come, you've got to live, you've got to die, and then comes this spiritual life that is ours. And this is not talking about your spiritual walk down here. It's talking about that body that's up there, this animated, spirit-animated new body, which is different than anything that you can ever describe. By the way, it's interesting, because when Peter tries to describe the inheritance that is ours, what he does, he uses three negative terms, because you can't tell what it's like positively. All you can tell what it's not like. We can't describe what heaven's like. We can't describe what the new heaven and earth is like. We can't describe what the new body is going to be like. We just know what it's not like. It's not going to perish. It's not going to decay. It's not going to be soulish. It's going to be spiritual. And the first man, you see, was from the earth, and the second man is from heaven. And that doesn't mean that Jesus came down from heaven. It's talking about this life that we have, this resurrected life, this new life that is ours because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as is the earthly, so also those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have been born the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Long as I'm on earth, I'm going to drag around this Adam kind of soulish life. And until God releases me from this, I will never be able to experience the full life. Not only the release from this life, but a new body, which is like His. So therefore, he then describes and says, look what's going to happen. The triumph of all of this. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go in this way. You just can't go in this way. See, the whole prerequisite in the previous context, you must die and this body must go. There must be a new one because the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. I tell you a mystery, not because it's something hidden from you now, but something that has been hidden. We won't all sleep. Ooh, I pray that I won't, see. But we'll all be changed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, you know what? None of us wants to be unclothed. There's not one of us here who wants to die physically. We'd all love for him to come take us home. Some of us would pray that the Lord would come back just to spare us the agony. And never forget, and you go with people through the time of death, and I don't like to leave the room often until someone will come and care for the body. And one time it just didn't, the wife is gone, the family's gone, the body's there, it's not covered, it's nothing. Just lying there. There's a man you've ministered to for years, and all there's just a body lying on a bed. None of us wants to go through that. Paul says, I don't want to be unclothed. I want him to come take me home, see? Well, the hope is that we're not all going to sleep, see? Some of us, and I believe some of us will be caught up. It just seems that close, but I don't know, you see. Don't take my word for it because there's no date set. But I tell you what, it's just exciting. But you don't want to go this way. You want to go that way, right? Just take me home to glory. Paul Harvey, who has that news broadcast right years and years ago, his dear wife, Angel. Paul Harvey is a pilot. He's also a believer, as many of you know, and he has that broadcast on ABC all over the nation. And he likes to fly. He's brought all these people into his home, admirals and everybody, trying to tell his wife about flying, and she just does not care for planes. So one day he says, you know what, we believe that God's going to come and catch us up into heaven. And he says, I think my angel is praying that God's going to sneak her in some other way. But anyhow, you understand all of this. One of these days is going to happen, see? We should not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. My friend, if God doesn't change what you have down here, you can't get in up there. Do you understand that? It just can't happen. It's the whole point of this passage. So he says, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, he doesn't define this beyond this at the last trump. Don't tie this in with Revelation either. Just stick with this passage, okay? For the trumpet will sound. And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. See, the whole issue is we shall all be changed. We shall be changed. This perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. And when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. See, the victory can't come until we rise again. Can't. The last enemy is death, and death will not be taken care of until we are raised again. And therefore he cries out in exultation, O death, where is your victory? There is no victory in death, O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That's a tough statement. Why did you have to put that in here, Paul? Why couldn't you put it somewhere else like Romans? Because, you see, the issue is, we're all sinners, see? And Paul says in Romans 7, he says, you know, I didn't realize where I was sinning. I thought that I was doing it right. Until the law came in and said, thou shalt not covet. And I realized I was coveting, and therefore I realized I was a sinner. The law is not bad. The law is good. The only trouble is the law reveals to me my sinfulness. But thanks be to God. He, through his death and his resurrection, freed me from the bondage to sin, and he freed me from the bondage of the law. And all that waits now, see, is I'm going to die, and I shall rise again. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. But now, he says, Thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, and you see it's interesting, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Listen carefully. All of this hope, it is great. There's a hope of heaven. There's a hope of new life. It's all there in his great hope. But listen to me. It doesn't do what it's supposed to do unless it not only changes me there, but changes me here. Therefore. You know, we looked at verse 29 and Paul says it changes my commitment. I go baptized in place of a dead person. I say, you know what? I'm going to take his place. I'm going to be the one who stands in his place and stands before God. And when God says, who will stand in the gap? I say, God, I will. If you really believe in what's going to happen in the future resurrection of the body, it will change your level of commitment. It will change your level of willingness to endanger your life for the sake of the gospel. Paul's in Caesarea. He's at Philip's house. Agabus comes from Judea, and Agabus takes the girdle of Paul. He wraps it on his hands. He wraps it on his feet, and he says, this is what they're going to do to the man who owns this girdle. And Luke says, we begged him not to go. Paul says, you got to tell you, he says, stop weeping and breaking my heart. Listen to this. Stop weeping and breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be bound, but to die. It changes that, friends. And Paul says, you know what? We just stopped trying to convince him. We just said, the will of the Lord be done. If you really believe, see, if it's about there, not here, it'll change that. It changes the degree of your purity of life, he says. You know, that whole thing he talks about in chapter 20, in 32 to 34, he talks about the sense of purity of life. If you really believe that Jesus Christ is going to do this and we're going to have a new body, there's going to be a new life and a new existence, a new world and a new age. You'll radically transform the purity of your life. It's like Peter says, if you have this hope, what manner of people ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? See, Paul will never let us go from the challenge of the moment. And so here he ends it. He says it not only changes your commitment, it not only changes your way, your willingness to put your life up, it not only changes your purity, it will change your level of steadfastness in ministry. Therefore, my beloved brethren, don't be moved. Because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know the first part of this chapter in verse 2, he says, you know, I'm afraid that maybe we've worked in vain. And then he says at the end here, he says, no, it's never in vain. It's not in vain. You don't work for down here. You work for up there. And you know, if you start measuring things by an earthly standard, you're going to get discouraged pretty quickly. If you really believe it's about there, not here, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, what? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's labor in the Lord. It's not in vain in the Lord. You know what? The beautiful part about this, we shall rise again. His victory will become our victory. But it not only transforms what we're going to be like there, it transforms what we're going to be like here. May God help us. May somehow the reality of this passage change the way we live. May we be different. Maybe the level of our commitment be different than it's ever been before. Maybe the level of our purity be different than it's ever been before. May the level of our steadfastness be different than it's ever been before. And by God's grace, it will. Because thanks be unto God who always, always causes us to triumph in Christ. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, you're so gracious to us. We thank you so much for the reality of the hope that is ours. We shall rise again. I don't know what this body is going to be like, and I don't know how you're going to do it, but I thank you that you are. I praise you for your faithfulness to us and your goodness to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together. These are the facts as we have received them, the truths that we believe. These are the facts as we have received them. These are the truths that the Christian believes. This is the basis of all of our preaching. Christ died for sinners and rose from the tomb. These are the facts as we have received them. Christ has fulfilled what the scriptures foretold. Adam's whole family in death had been sleeping. Christ through his rising restores us to life. These are the facts as we have received them. We with our Savior have died on the cross. Now having risen, our Jesus lives in us, gives us his Spirit and makes us his home. These are the facts as we have received them. We shall be changed in the blink of an eye. Trumpets shall sound as we face life immortal. This is the victory through Jesus our Lord. Please be seated.
Just a reminder, the service tonight is at 5 o'clock. We'll have Mercy Miles, and Pastor will also be preaching out of Revelation. And then kind of a special announcement, Saturday at Rosemont Junior High, our own Rod Yonkers is the band director there, and they do a special Hollywood Bowl type thing once a year, and it's not just a normal concert. This is kind of a big deal, and we have some flyers on the back table. I have heard nothing but good things about that, and it would be great to have kind of a family night, CVC family night there. So I encourage any of you who are free and available, I encourage you to do that this Saturday. Also, there will be a offering plate on the back table. Periodically, we take a benevolent offering. There are periodically needs that arise within this body, and we're able to help with those needs as you give above and beyond what goes in.